The text for the sermon this morning is 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle John was acutely aware of the reality of sin. There are only two New Testament epistles in which the word sin or sins appear more frequently than in the first epistle of John. Considering both the content and the length of those two epistles, Romans and Hebrews, that's not surprising. In fact, there are more occurrences of the word sin in the first epistle of John than there are in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians combined. To be sure, the Apostle John preached the love of God. But unlike the majority of contemporary evangelical Christian preachers, the Apostle not only preached, he emphasized sin. There are especially two reasons on account of which the Apostle emphasized sin. In the first place, you recall that he began his earthly ministry following Jesus in Palestine, and there they often encountered the Pharisees. The confession and life of the Pharisees gave Jesus opportunity to instruct his disciples that sin was not merely external deviation from the law, but it was all pervasive and rooted in the heart. And in the second place, the Apostle penned this epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a day in which the heresy of Gnosticism was rampant, and the Gnostics taught that because of their superior levels of knowledge, they were able to live a sinless life. These two errors sharpened the Apostle's awareness. That being said, there is fundamentally one reason for the Apostle's understanding, and that is he had gained from Jesus a profound understanding of the holiness of God. This is the message which we have heard of Him and declare we unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. And only when one understands the holiness of God does one truly understand what sin is and how offensive it is. The Apostle also gives some very practical instruction then on how we walk before this holy God. There are only two ways in which we can walk, and they are antithetical. There's the way of darkness, which leads away from God, and there's the way of light, which leads unto God, or to put it in the terms of the text, there's the way of deception, saying, I have no sin. Or there's the way of light, the way of confession, which leads to forgiveness. Only forgiven sinners can have fellowship with the Holy God, and there is only one way to be forgiven. The theme for the sermon this morning is confession of sin, the only way to forgiveness. We consider first the necessary confession, second, the certain result, and third, the blessed assurance. The concept sin is prominent in the text, and the word for sin that the Holy Spirit uses is the very familiar word which literally means to miss the mark. And the idea is that of an archer who fires his arrow but misses the mark. However, it is not as if he sets up his target and then aims at the mark but misses by an inch or two because he's a poor shot, but he deliberately turns and aims in the complete opposite direction because he wants nothing to do with that mark. Now the Holy Spirit applies that figure to sin. The goal or the mark, the target at which we ought to aim with everything we think and do and say, every inclination of our heart is God, the glory of God. He is the light in whom there is no darkness. He is infinitely exalted and majestic and blessed in His being. He is holy and righteous and good. He is goodness. And He has created us for the very purpose that we direct our whole lives at His mark, the mark of His glory. To sin is deliberately to turn and aim in the complete opposite direction. Sin is an offense. It's a robbery and assault against the majesty of God. And therefore it is heinous and vile, evoking the fiery indignation of God. The smallest, most ordinary sin deserves eternal damnation. One evil thought about a brother that was in our mind for just a second. One deed motivated by just a little desire for the praise of man. One inclination that was not in perfect harmony with God's law deserves eternal damnation because it was not aimed at the mark of God's glory. Love me with your whole heart, says God. And the sinner turns with his heart and aims at that which pleases him. He misses the mark. Now all of the catechumens in the Essentials of Reformed Doctrine class know that among the distinctions of sin that we make, there is that of guilt and actual sin. Guilt refers to the liability to punishment. A guilty sinner stands before the law condemned, and the original guilt of Adam is passed down to every single member of the human race so that a little child, before it ever comes out of the womb and opens its eyes to the light of this world, is condemned, guilty by nature. And not only are we legally guilty, but we are actually guilty on account of all of the sins that we commit. And that leads to the second aspect, actual sin, which refers to all of the things we do and say and think in violation of God's law. Now, having considered sin in general, we turn to the text specifically, which warns us against saying we have no sin. The emphasis of the word sin in verse 8 is on the guilt of sin. It's indicated even in the English translation of sin singular, in contrast to sins plural in verse 9. The man who makes such a claim, I have no sin, says, I have no guilt. That's the claim he makes. And he contends with a Pharisaical attitude that all of the daily activities of his life, his outward life, is in perfect harmony with God's law. Look at my life, he says, and try to find one thing for which the law could condemn me. I have no sin. The apostle is referring to the man who says, I go to church twice on Sunday, and the rest of the day I spend in the quietness of my home reading a religious periodical, but out there in the world, there's the desecration of the Lord's Day, as even my neighbors are busily delighting in every form of recreational activity. He's referring to the man who goes to work each day and earns an honest living before God, but he says, out there in the world are the dishonest who embezzle from their employers and the slothful who will not work. I have no sin. The woman who's in the home faithful each day, carrying out her labors, but she says, out there in the world are the women who abandon and neglect their children in order to pursue a career or satisfy some addicting habit. I have no sin. It's the young person who says, I'm faithful in the home or in the school, in the workplace, but out there are the delinquent and rebellious youth who slink around town engaging in every form of abominable immorality. I have no sin. Search my life. Try all of the daily activities of my life. There's no sin. Now to the man who makes such a claim come the words of Jesus, in Matthew 5, ye have heard, it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And ye have heard it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. Merely having the evil thought, the wicked appetite, and the defiled passion, and never satisfying it in a way that outwardly violates the law or can be seen by other people, is nevertheless committing sin according to Jesus. And even if all of the daily activities of our life were in perfect conformity to God's law, that's not possible. But even if it were true, what about our sinful natures? You know, it's not so difficult to go through life and forget about the fact that we have a sinful nature. That source of all evil within, that propensity to sin with which all are born, that source of all corruption about which Article 15 of the Belgic Confession states, sin always issues forth from this woeful source as water from a fountain. There's a fountain of iniquity within every heart, and it's alive, continuously running and churning forth bitter waters. Never does it stop, and therefore it does not matter how dazzling one's outward appearance of holiness is, because behind and underneath lurk the abominable desires of the heart. If you want to know the heart of your sin, then you must know the sin of your heart. To say I have no sin is to say the glory of God is the object of every desire of my heart. I have never had an illicit lust, thought evil of a brother, desired my own glory. My nature itself cannot condemn me. Now the apostle is not accusing us of making this statement. He's warning us if we should say, and notice, he does not say, if foolish Pharisees or Gnostic heretics say, but if we say, and perhaps you read the text, as I did on my first reading, and say, but I would never say that. I have no sin. And I would never even say about my whole life in general that I have no sin. But what about our attitude in certain instances? The apostle is interested in our fellowship with God and our fellowship with one another, and therefore the particular sin with which he is concerned is division, hatred, and enmity among the brethren. What about brothers or sisters in the church who live in open division with one another, each one refusing to examine how I may have contributed to this shameful rift? Maybe I am to blame, partly to blame, but what I did pales in comparison to what he did to me or what she did. Let them confess. And what about the tumultuous relationship in a marriage because neither spouse is willing to acknowledge that the harsh and sarcastic words that I spoke in a fit of rage are the cause of our less than God-honoring relationship? I would like my marriage to be better, but I'm not going to take the blame for this rift. I have no sin. And boys and girls, perhaps it happened in school this past year that the teacher had to rebuke all of the children because one of the children was being mistreated. And perhaps you say, but I didn't do or say any of those things. But were you kind? And did you try to stop the unkind child? It's easy to make excuses. And in other instances, we might say, I said that. I did. But you took it in the wrong way. I did not sin. You simply misinterpreted what I said. Or perhaps, I did blow up in a fit of rage, but I have a little bit of a temper, don't you know? That's my natural disposition. And what I did was not sin, strictly speaking. That's simply who I am. You need to learn to deal with me that way. Or perhaps this. Maybe the minister is preaching on sin. Maybe. It's happening right now. At this very moment, this heart is not so concerned about what's inside of it, but it's thinking, I hope he's listening. I've heard some of the things he's been doing. I hope she's listening. I've heard the gossip and slander that comes out of her mouth. The way of light does not know that attitude. What about the sin in our own heart? That's the way of darkness, beloved. Do not deny, but confess your sins. If we confess our sins, God will forgive us our sins. The word confess literally means to say the same thing and the Apostles' Creed is a confession of faith because it's not only a restatement of sacred scripture, but we say the same thing as the Church of All Ages. Confession of sin is to say the same thing as God. And that's striking because verse 8 reads, if we say, we have no sin. And verse 9 literally reads, if we say what God says about our sin. And that's not only to say we have sin, but it's to realize how offensive our sin is. When we look over our whole life and understand that one inclination that was not aimed at God's glory deserves eternal damnation, then we are moved to confess all of our sins to God. We highlight five elements of confession this morning. In the first place, confession must be from the heart. Confession is not merely speaking words about sin or even words about sorrow over sin as many of our corrupt politicians can do these days. But it must be a remorse that arises out of the depths of our hearts. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Oh, wretched man that I am. Look at the shame and the ruin I have brought upon myself. And to all the members of the church, I appear to be the model Christian, humble and obedient. But what does God see when He looks in my heart? There could not be a sinner worse than I am. We confess from the heart. In the second place, we confess sins, plural. That's the text. The Holy Spirit knows we are lying if we say we have no sin, because in reality we have many sins, and we must bring them all to God. That hurts. That's painful. We love to look at our attributes and our talents and meditate on them. What a fellow. What a sweetheart I am. But the spiritually mature child of God looks over his whole life and identifies all of his individual sins and then brings them in confession to God. In the third place, we confess our besetting sin. That lead ball which is shackled to your ankle, hindering your every move. Do not say, I can deal with this on my own. I'm going to ignore this. But bring that sin to God too. The emphasis of the word confess in the original is on continuous activity. And that's not only true because we have a sinful nature, but because there are particular sins to which we are prone. We must confess and keep on confessing. In the fourth place, confess to the brother or to the spouse, the classmate, the friend, the parent, whomever it may be. Do not say, maybe I did sin, but I've confessed that sin to God now and I've patched up my relationship with God. We are reconciled. It doesn't matter what I do with the brother. Confess your faults one to another, teaches the Holy Spirit in James 5, verse 16, and read the rest of the first epistle of John. Go to the brother because you are grieved at what you have done and desire nothing more than the restoration of fellowship. Confess from the heart. Confess sins, plural. Confess besetting sins. Confess to the brother. And finally, God forbid, but should you become guilty of a lamentable fall as David or Peter, do not run from justice. Do not run from the church. Do not run from your family. Do not run, that is to say, from God. Your way will be destruction. But confess with David as we just sang. While I kept guilty silence, my strength was spent with grief. Thy hand was heavy on me, my soul found no relief. But when I owned my trespass, my sin hid not from thee. When I confessed transgression, then thou forgavest me. If we confess, God will forgive. If we confess. The necessity of confession is not only established by the contrast between verses 8 and 9, it's underscored by the conditional in the text. If we confess, if and only if we confess, if we do not confess, God will not forgive. Now do not misunderstand that as some Arminian heresy where God is patiently sitting by on the sideline waiting for natural man to activate his will and confess his sin, and then God will react in turn. Confession is God's work. It's a work of grace. We know that. That's not only true to Orthodox theology, Scripture, and the confessions. That's true to our own experience. There's nothing in all the world more difficult than the confession of sin. Man will not only undertake, but will actually achieve some of those feats which from a human point of view seem utterly impossible. A man will stand before the immensity of rock that is Mount Everest and say, I'm going to climb that mountain. And risking his own life, he will. A man will work 90 hours a week so that he stumbles through the door Saturday afternoon exhausted. A man will walk from California to Maine on his own 2 feet to support some cause or another. Men and women do that. They walk across the country. But to get a man, to get a sinner to say, I'm sorry, it was my fault, I sinned, will you please forgive me? That's impossible. Natural man cannot confess. His pride will not allow him. He would rather spend the rest of his life making excuses, crafting lies, and blaming others, but he will not confess. And every forgiven sinner knows that the sin was only confessed because God gave the grace to do so. Confession is God's work. So confess your sins, beloved, to God, to one another, in prayer, public prayer, and in private prayer. And as adults, do not rattle off the phrase, and forgive all my sins for Jesus' sake, amen. Now that might be genuine confession, but in our own private prayers, more often than not, it's not coming from the heart. We need to confess from the heart to God and teach the children, the little children. You know, a child at a very young age knows when father or mother is angry with him or her, when he's done something wrong. Now, if a child understands that relationship with his earthly father, well then, point them to God in heaven who is the real father and tell them that God is angry and they must say sorry to God. We must confess our sins. Our response to sin brings a certain result. For the impenitent sinner who says, I have no sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. He does not deceive God. We do not deceive one another, but we deceive ourselves, says the text. And that means we do not understand who we really are. The Word of God says that we are totally depraved, incapable of doing any good by nature, and prone to hate God and our neighbor, but we say, I'm not that bad. I know what's going on out there in the world. I'm not a third-term abortion provider. I'm not a man who kills a third-term abortion provider. I'm not that bad. We deceive ourselves into thinking we are someone we really are not. And secondly, more to the literal meaning, we lead ourselves astray. The God-ordained way for the Christian life is the way of continuously confessing our sins. And if we say we have no sin, we either begin to or actually do lead ourselves off that path into some other treacherous way of deception, darkness, and ruin. Should we go astray? The reason is because the truth is not in us. That's the relationship in the text. The truth is the whole revelation of God in sacred scripture, and it is in us insofar as God has written that truth upon our hearts so that we know it and believe it. When the truth says, our hearts are desperately wicked by nature, we know that and believe it. If the truth is not the guiding principle in our life, but the lie, this lie, I'm not that bad, then we deceive ourselves and lead ourselves astray. This text destroys at once the false notion of theological perfectionism. Though many variations exist, the fundamental principle of theological perfectionism is that the regenerated child of God has the ability, yea, the power, to live a sinless life. Now, besides contradicting Scripture, this pernicious lie raises doubts in the minds of God's people who never seem to be able to obtain that which is promised. Perfectionism is deception according to the text. Let no believer say, I have no sin. Jesus knows otherwise. Jesus met. He met a theological perfectionist, if you will. Good Master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Keep the commandments, said Jesus. I have kept them from my youth. I have no sin, no guilt. And you know the response. The divine searcher of hearts opened up that outwardly beautiful heart with the words, go and sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and out spewed all the vile and rotting corruption of a man whose internal fountain was given over to the lusts of wealth. If we meet Jesus and say, I have no sin, he will expose us and send us away grieved. But for the elect confessing sinner, there is the certain result of forgiveness. And the apostle establishes a double confirmation in the text. God will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness is God's gracious pardon or remission of sin. It's the sending away of sin. Forgiveness is not a work that God performs in us, a recreating, renewing, or transforming work. It's a work that God performs about us, or concerning us, changing our state. It's the removal of sin with respect to the law. It's the declaration of innocence. And you understand, therefore, that the forgiveness of sins is the blessing of justification, according to which the guilty sinner hears the sure declaration of God in the forum of his consciousness. Innocent. Forgiven. On the merits of Jesus Christ, we are declared innocent in the forgiveness of sins. And though it's not a work God performs in us, we do know it and experience it subjectively in our consciousness. We can be assured of the forgiveness of sin, that God has cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea. That's why David could cry out, blessed! Oh, the blessedness of that man whose transgression is forgiven, because we can and do know the assurance of the forgiveness of sins. A little child knows the burden of a guilty conscience. But who can know a blessing so marvelous as when that burden has been lifted? And to drive home the point, the apostle also calls the forgiveness of sins a cleansing from all unrighteousness. Cleansing in the text is not a reference to the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, according to which the individual child of God is actively involved in cleansing himself. As in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit. The Spirit does use cleansing in Scripture to refer to forgiveness or justification. For example, Hebrews 9 verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged, that is, cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And there the Spirit ties cleansing and forgiveness in the closest possible way. Now, that the Spirit's referring to forgiveness in our text is indicated by the immediately preceding and immediately following contexts, both of which are speaking of justification and not sanctification. And furthermore, the definitive proof is the use of the very same verb to cleanse in the immediately preceding verse, verse 7. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And there the reference is unmistakably to justification. Cleansing is forgiveness in the text. To be cleansed is to have all of our filthy unrighteousness removed, to be unclothed, and then to be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's our cleansing. And notice, He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We might stain a shirt so badly that we have to throw it away. It cannot be cleansed. But God will never say to the confessing sinner, that sin was too vile. Away with you, out of my presence. That's because there's no cleansing power as efficacious as the blood of Jesus Christ. So certain is the forgiveness of sins that it is, as Lord's Day 23 of the Heidelberg Catechism puts it, as if we never had nor committed any sin. Now isn't that lovely? Almost unbelievable. When the sinner goes home justified, as did the publican, he hears the sure declaration of God in his consciousness. My dear child, it is as if you have never sinned. The forgiveness of sins, beloved, is like dropping a little stone from off a ship in the Pacific Ocean somewhere where the depth of the water is measured in miles. It's gone, never to be seen again. And now consider if that were a young lady's diamond wedding ring. Oh, the devastation and the feeling of utter hopelessness. The dark, deep abyss of the sea has swallowed it. It cannot be brought back. That's the forgiveness of sins. When God forgives our sin, that sin is gone forever. It cannot be brought back. When David got on his hands and knees and confessed his sin to God for killing Uriah and committing adultery with Bathsheba, he heard the sure declaration of God in his consciousness, forgiven. And then David never had to go around wondering, does God see me as innocent David, or does He still see me as the murderer and adulterer? Will God say, David, there are some sins just too heinous, and some sins just too vile. Our relationship will never be what it once was. Sometimes we wonder when the brother who has forgiven us really has forgiven us. Has he? Or does he see that sin in us every time he looks at us? That's not so with God. That little stone of a confessed sin, though it was a despicable sin, and though it was a mountain of guilt, it's been cast away forever. It cannot be brought back. So efficacious, so certain is the forgiveness of sins. And we know that. We can be assured of that. That's the blessedness of this text, beloved. But there's more. There's more in the text. The blessed assurance. Although the text demands of us that we return to the path of darkness, there is There is no assurance for the one who does not confess his or her sins. That little phrase in the text, "the truth is not in us," has something to say here too. The truth is not merely objective, dogmatic truth. God is truth. God is truth. And the truth then is the living voice of God within us that reassures us that we have the forgiveness of sin. If one does not confess his or her sins, there's a voice of God within. But it's not the living voice of reassurance, it's God's voice of wrath and curse. And for the reprobate, impenitent sinner, that voice will never be removed. Never. But for the elect, impenitent sinner, as David was for a time, that voice is there. It's a voice of wrath. It is. It's not killing wrath, the same wrath for the reprobate, but it is wrath. There's only one way that leads to the glory of God, and that's the way of confession. All other roads lead to hell. Therefore, the text demands we issue the solemn warning. If there's anyone here this morning who's walking in sin, contrary to the rebukes of the elders, or perhaps a private sin, then the word of God to you this morning is, there's no assurance of your salvation. You need to stop and turn to the way of light. May God grant the grace. This is the logical implication of the text. If we do not confess our sins, God is faithful and just to condemn us to everlasting damnation. But for the confessing sinner, there's the blessed assurance of God's faithfulness and justice. God's faithfulness is His determined loyalty to His word of promise. We read in Hebrews 11, verse 11, that the 90-year-old Sarah received strength to conceive because she judged Him faithful who had promised. God said to that old woman, "I'm going to give you a child." And because Sarah knew that God was faithful, she knew she would receive a child. God makes a promise and then He binds Himself to that word of promise. And God promised to all of us long ago in the words of the prophet Jeremiah that He will make a new covenant with us and forgive all of our iniquities and cast our sins into the depths of the sea. That's the promise. And because God is faithful, He's not one who makes a promise and then starts backpedaling because He cannot keep that promise. He is faithful. He is bound to His word. He will fulfill His promise. He's faithful. And He is just. That means He cannot contradict Himself. He cannot contradict truth. And now, this is the close relationship between the two in the text. God is faithful because He is just. That's the relationship. The faithfulness of God is always tied to a promise. God is just. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. His justice must be satisfied. Because Christ came and paid for all of the sins of the elect and satisfied the justice of God, now God can make the promise to which He can be faithful to forgive sins. God is faithful because He is just. He will not demand that we pay for our sins because His justice has been satisfied. They have already been paid for. And if God demanded that we pay for our sins, He would be unjust. He is faithful because He is just. The faithfulness of God is revealed in the man, Jesus Christ. Perhaps you say, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." But I'm not so sure that there's forgiveness for me. You don't know the sins of my youth. You don't know the thoughts in my heart this past week. You don't know the shame and the ruin I have brought upon my family because of my behavior. You do not know what I was doing this weekend. Is there forgiveness for me? Beloved, in fact, there was a man who walked upon the face of the earth and who could say in truth, I have no sin. Oh, he was a man. Do not doubt that. We have heard him with our ears, said the apostle. We have seen him with our eyes. Our hands have handled him. He was a man, but he was also God, the very Son of God himself. He is the Word from all eternity, the everlasting Word of God. He is the light in whom there is no darkness. Jesus Christ is divine. And he could say, I have no sin, because he had no guilt. Original sin, he was God in the flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The sin of Adam could not touch him. He possessed no fountain of iniquity within. Actual sins, he was tempted like as we are, states Hebrews 4, verse 15, yet without sin. For 33.5 years, the man, Jesus Christ, walked upon the face of the earth. And he never sinned. He could say, I have no sin, because the glory of God was the mark at which he aimed with every inclination of his heart. He never missed the mark. His whole life long he was obedient. And then the perfect obedience of the man, Jesus Christ, culminated on the cross, where he submitted to and endured the fiery agony, the hellish agony, the wrath of his own Father against him, for the sins of the elect. And as God poured that firestorm of his indignation upon Jesus Christ, he never took his eye off the mark of God's glory. He never missed the mark. And there on the cross, God said to the guiltless Jesus Christ, guilty, you have sinned. And to the guilty, elect, confessing sinner, God said on the cross, innocent. You have no sin. He hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The blessed assurance of the text is the man Jesus Christ, when we confess our sins in the name of and for the sake of Jesus Christ, we can be assured that our sins will be forgiven. Who, beloved, is a God of faithfulness like unto our God? He gave his only begotten Son for us. So do not deny your sins, but do not live with the torment of your guilt either. Confess your sins to God. This is the outstanding promise of the text. It sounds so simple, but it's profound and beautiful. If we confess, God will forgive. Not meritorious works, not the fires of purgatory. This is it. If we confess, God will forgive. But that's not quite all of it. There's this too. God will actually see to it that his own children confess their sins. He will give us the grace so that we do confess. Confessing our sins, we are forgiven. And then fellowship with the holy God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we magnify thy grace. We extol the man, Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. What a wonder of grace that we can be pardoned of all of our sins. We know how great our sins are. To have them all removed freely, what a blessing. We thank Thee, we praise Thee, and now may we go forth in joy, using this day to glorify Thy name, the God of our salvation. Amen. We respond to God's gospel of grace with Psalter number 362. 362, redemption and forgiveness, a joyous and beautiful anthem, and let's sing with understanding and from the heart, sing it out, beloved, all three stanzas of 362. Pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy fatherly love, and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide with us all. Amen.